I want us to come to look at Psalm 145 this morning together. And of our 150 psalms, it is the closing six psalms that unite to form a powerful conclusion to this, the greatest book of praise in all the earth. Every psalm after Psalm 145 begins with the words, "Praise ye the Lord." And if you look again at these last five psalms, you find that each one of them closes with the same refrain, "Praise ye the Lord." These are clearly five psalms of praise, but it is Psalm 145 that introduces this glorious outburst of exuberant joy and praise. Psalm 145 is the only one of these closing six to have a title. And in many ways, its title is a title for the whole group of the psalms from 145 through to 150. And the title is David's Psalm of Praise. And if you look again at the title in your Bible, you'll find that the word psalm is in italics. That implies it's applied for the meaning. So literally, it is David's praise. The praise of David is what we have here. Another feature of Psalm 145, if like me, you like these sort of little details that are found so often in the psalms, is that this psalm is one of those alphabetical psalms where every verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In that way, it's arranged a little bit like a miniature version of Psalm 119, which is the most famous of the alphabetical psalms. Now, for some reason, in Psalm 145, there is a letter missing. The Hebrew letter for N, Nun, is left out of this psalm. So it only has 21 verses, even though there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's possible that the psalmist wanted it to fall into three sections of seven verses or something. We don't know why exactly, but we have 21 verses here. That's a little bit of the background to Psalm 145. But it is indeed what the title tells it is, David's Psalm of Praise. We don't know what context it was in which David composed it, but we don't need to know that either. And this title is a title given to no other of the Psalms. Very often Psalms share their titles. This is one that is unique. And this Psalm is bursting with expressions of praise, backed up by reason after reason, why we should unite in the joyous praise of our God. Now, in that way, this psalm seems certainly definitely relevant to myself at this time, and maybe no doubt to many of you as well. Is there not as much cause as ever to praise God and to be excited by the praise and rejoicing of the Lord? The recent restrictions only made us miss the praise of God all the more and yearn for the day when we could return to praise Him. And these last few weeks we've been able to do that. No doubt you yearn for the courts of the house of God. No doubt some of you who are still at home are yourselves still yearning to be able to be back, to open our hearts and our voices once more in His praise. Well, there's something in this psalm that tells us that David knew that feeling of bursting almost with the praise of the Lord. He had to get it down on paper. He crammed it, as it were, into this psalm, onto the page. So by inspiration, we have this gorgeous, beautiful psalm before us today. A psalm to live, a psalm to breathe, a psalm to use, a psalm to feel. This is a psalm to sing heartily, reveling in the soaring truths of Psalm 145. It's an encyclopedia, an alphabetical encyclopedia of how and why to praise the living God and our Lord Almighty. And so we come to it, and there are in the psalm, you might have noticed in the reading, five statements affirmed about the Lord in this chapter. And so what I want us to try to do is to sweep through these five statements in an overview of the psalm. Not a small psalm, but not a massive psalm either, but we're going to try to take it all as a unit and using the five statements about the Lord as our headings. So we have in verse 3, the Lord is great. And we have in verse 8, the Lord is gracious. In verse 9, the Lord is good. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous. And in verse 18, the Lord is nigh. These are the five points, five headings we want to try to cover this morning. First of all, then, the Lord is great. Verse 3 tells us, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The very start of the psalm, David begins with promises, with heartfelt commitments to his divine king. He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. He pledges to never stop blessing his name. I will bless thee forever and ever. He makes a point and a promise to the Lord and to himself that he will do this every single day. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever. A good place to begin where this psalm begins, with that level of commitment to the praise of God. Because not always is life easy. And David knew that life could often be full of troubles. He had endured plenty of them in his life. And he knew he might have plenty more. He knew that there may be yet difficulties ahead for him. But he still believes that even in the greatest storms that life might throw at him, he will have cause to bless and praise God, his one true King. And that is an act of the will, that is a determination of the heart, and one that we ought to follow. Over the last few weeks, we've enjoyed some of the beautiful weather we could have in our island communities. And you'll all have, no doubt, your favourite places, your favourite beauty spots, your favourite views. Maybe it is in summer on a Harris beach at sunset, nearly at midnight, in the middle of summer. And you adore the work of the Creator. Or perhaps it is on a clear autumn night in October, where you have the dazzling stars twinkling between the waves of the northern lights. And you bless your Creator for these things. There are favorite viewpoints. Well, David here is taking you to his favorite viewpoints from which we can see the glories of God, from which he will help us to praise God. And he sets off on this tour, taking in these best beauty spots where we get the best views of the Lord, giving us the greatest reasons to praise him. Great is the Lord is where he begins. The greatness of our God. Verse 3 is, in every sense, a great verse. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, unsearchably great. Look how often this word is used of the Lord and of his praise, and the way David weaves these things together. He begins by painting in this dominant color of the sheer magnificence and greatness of our God. God is himself great, of himself, in himself, in his might, in his wisdom, in his holiness, in his truth, in all the attributes of who he is. He's great. There's no part of God that this does not apply to. No aspect of God, rather than part of God, is a better way of expressing it. And so his praise, the praise of the great God, the praise must reflect the being of God. And the praise must be great praise, greatly to be praised. Consider this the next time you take a psalm upon your lips. in your private worship or in your family worship or here in church. It falls to you in the singing of that psalm, in the expression of praise that it affords you, to try and be reflective of something of the greatness of God in the greatness of the praise of God. And that is a humbling thought, but it is a stirring thought, sure. And still, though, while our praise can be serve to be a mirror there to the greatness of the Lord, yet we also say, never, never measure the greatness of God by our praise. It is at best a feeble shadow of the real thing. For his greatness, David says, is unsearchable. No matter how well we enter into the spirit of praise, no matter how lifted up we are in heart when we extol the name of God, no matter how carried away you can be in a joyful psalm at the end of a stirring sermon, we still say the greatness of God is beyond this. The greatness of God is unsearchable. We cannot express it wholly. We might sing every single verse of Psalm 119, or even every verse of every psalm, and the greatness of the being of God would not be exhausted. There is a sufficient revelation of God in Scripture. But there is yet more. It is not utterly exhausted. And the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, the half was not told. But it remains, friends, our very happy duty to try and pass on, as it were, the sensation that we have of the greatness of God. Each generation are bound to convey the majesty of God to the next. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. We pass on by our own expressions of joy and praise that sense of the majesty of God to the rising generation. They need to see it in us. They need to experience it from us. They need to witness it themselves from our lips. Passing on the torch of the praise of God. We give this gift to our children, to our grandchildren. And they see in us a sense of the wonder of the God who has been praised. Take care not ever to give the impression that the God you are praising is dull by your dull praise. Or that the God you are praising is monotonous because your praise is monotonous or boring. God is great and greatly to be praised, is he? This is the opportunity for the expression of our hearts. Let us seize it. Let us enjoy it. David pledges to say all he can of the magnificence of his God. Listen to how he puts it in verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. It's a very deep and happy phrase. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. It's as if he's piling up superlatives, trying to get a sense of the expression of what he feels about the glory of God. And thy wondrous works. David's praise is focused on who God is, the glorious honor of thy majesty, and on what God does and thy wondrous works. In both these areas, the very musical and lyrical King David finds himself having to stretch himself to express the wonders of the being of his God. And notice there's a promise attached to this in verses 6 and 7. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. You see, there is something of a great witness in believers praising God. Doing so with exuberant joy, hearty engagement in the act of praise. And this comes with sweet promises. Men will speak of it, and they will experience it for themselves, and they shall sing of thy righteousness. Friends, why should we ever be ashamed or reticent about making known how great our God is to the world? Who is like unto Jehovah? Why should men gush about feeble celebrities and sportsmen and politicians and academics and businessmen when we have the Lord God Almighty to speak of? Let them know how great he is to you. Never hold back. Don't be ashamed of how you feel about the Lord. There's a world out there who need to know from you that you simply cannot restrain yourself from speaking well of him. Who knows, friends, what good and blessing might follow to others in the wake of that? The Lord is great. We must move on. Secondly, the Lord is gracious. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. This is a shorter section for us to look at, but no less powerful. They are just contained in one verse, verse 8. Yes, the Lord is great, but he is also gracious. His compassion is a great compassion. His long-suffering is a great long-suffering. His mercy is a great mercy. See how David is building up a connected view of God. He's not compartmentalizing different aspects of the being of God. He is not great over here and gracious over there. He is great in his grace and gracious in his greatness. What a happy matter this is for sinners to discover that this great and wise and mighty God, this holy being, is kind and gracious and merciful. This is the heart of the gospel, because it is, friends, the heart of God himself. Judgment is a strange word, but mercy. It's a reason why it is said to forgive is divine. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God is gracious. He is willing to be merciful, ready to receive sinners to himself, to pardon the sins of the guilty who come through his Son to him. And if this is not cause for praise from your lips, that God is gracious, then you are in an awful state. But we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, who love the Lord. The grace of God surely is the very motive of praise that beats in your heart. But God was merciful to me, a sinner. I will praise him for this. For the man or woman who is washed from your sins, and yes, indeed, we praise him for his grace for you. We marvel that he is so kind. At the depths of his kindness, the ongoing kindness of the Lord, he's full of compassion, David says. Full of compassion. It is not incidental. It's not that God forgave us on a whim, on a one occasion, and that was that. No. It is ongoing. It is the constant experience of the Christian. He is full of compassion. It's so much at the heart of his being, friends. We cannot but respond to his compassion with the expression of praise to God for his love and for his kindness to me. He is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. Isn't that a happy
wonderful thought for you, poor friend. When your own heart has condemned you, isn't it good to remember that God is greater than your heart? When you are sick at yourself for what you've done, disgusted with yourself for your sin, when you are sure that God should have absolutely blasted you, obliterated you, got rid of you, stripped you of every hope, left you dangling over hell for your sin, and you know you deserved it, but what did you find? He's slow to anger. We are quick to provoke him, but he is slow to rise in anger against us. And that's not something that happens in a vacuum. It's not because God isn't noticing or God is disinterested. But rather, it's because we experience the great mercy of the Lord. Mercy is that ill-deserved favor of Jehovah, where we look for his anger, and he comes and meets us with his love. Where we expected his fury, but he comes to us with his forgiveness. Oh, what a great God! The Lord is great, and the Lord is gracious. Oh, he will hear my voice. Rise, surely we can say, to praise him for his kindness to me. How can we not want to praise the Lord for this? The Christian can and should and does speak openly, clearly, excitedly about the mercy and pardon of God. Jesus loved me, we say, and gave himself for me. God sent his only begotten Son into the world for me. Christ died upon the cross for me. He rose from the dead for me. This is the witness of our praise that is offered to God, that we are the ones who experience it and enjoy it and cannot but return this to him. We do so in the presence of the world, that they might see. We do it openly and publicly, because the world need to hear this. They need to hear the message of the gospel. But in order for it to have its strengthened impact upon them, they need to be able to see the effect of the praise it has drawn out from the Christian's heart. The message of the gospel will not resonate as it ought with the world unless we accompany that message with the evidence of the response it draws out from our hearts of returning to lift up his name. How can a message that God is gracious, God forgives sinners, but that message, if it is delivered in a clinical, sterile sort of a way, how can we ever hope by that message to win the lost to the Savior? Somehow we've been sold the lie sometimes that we shouldn't let our passions come through. We shouldn't get overly zealous. We should remain dispassionate. Don't think that's right, friends. That's not David's view. When he danced before the Lord with all his might, that wasn't his view. He wasn't concerned about his dignity. He was concerned about expressing the joy of his heart for the God who had done him so much blessing. He says that we as believers have experienced something unique. The character of God is what we've experienced in his mercy and in his grace. And we should be willing to shout it from the very rooftops. The Lord is gracious. Thirdly, the Lord is good. There's still more to come in this wonderful psalm. The world, as they watch Christians become excitable about their praise, as they find it strange that Christians get so worked up about not being able to enjoy the praise of God, They might not realize, they might not make the connections, they might not close the gap and realize the implications for themselves. They might see Christians been enjoying the singing of psalms and sort of smile at them condescendingly and pat them on the back. If that makes you feel good, you go ahead and do it. If that's what helps you. But David wants to turn the praise of God to show how it impacts them as well. He says, yes, the Lord is gracious, but in verse 9, the Lord is good. And notice the words that follow, to all. The Lord is good to all. It is not the case that the world can look at the goodness of God in mercy to the Christian and say, well, that's just for them. The Lord is good to all. Verse 8 was a confession only of the Christian. But verse 9 extends the grounds upon which we might enter into the praise of God to give solid grounds. You know, the lost sinner ought to praise God. They have abundant reason to praise Him. They haven't got the greatest reason, but they are still supplied with ample cause to praise God, the God of heaven. He is good to all. And we here also read of His tender mercies are over all His works. Now, this is not the same word as is before of His mercy to other Christian, of His covenant love of mercy. But His general care and kindnesses to all of creation, and it applies to all of men. And this is not just David giving a lower rung on the ladder of praise, but the world can jump on that too and be part of it. No, it is that, but it's much more than that. This is David opening up his reasoning. He began in verse 8 by asserting the goodness of God to his soul in showing His mercy to me, an undeserving sinner. But now he backs that up by asserting in verse 9 the goodness of God to all His creatures in sustaining and supplying our needs in ordinary life. And the point is this: if God is good to all, and all can praise Him for that general goodness, then why, when we come with the message of the gospel about a special goodness of God that can be known called mercy, why should you doubt that this also may be yours in Christ? Why, when you've enjoyed and experienced the goodness of God to all, in that general mercies, why should it surprise you when we get to tell you of something even better? A saving goodness. A saving grace. Since God is good to all His creation generally, does it not make sense that given that He's good to them all, that He would be willing to pardon all who come to trust in His Son Jesus? And so verse 10 goes on to flip this back the way. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. He goes from the saints to the world, and the world to the saints. There's a general reason for praise with everyone. But how much more is there to discover about God and to praise Him for in His mercies? We get to go on and speak about the glory of His kingdom. Verse 11. The power to save the lost. Get to reveal the mightiest act of all, the work of the Savior at Calvary. We get to speak of these wonderful things. We get to speak of heaven, of His glory, of the glorious majesty of His kingdom, the church, on earth and in heaven. We get to speak tenderly of the blessing of belonging to this kingdom that is everlasting. He rules over His church and people in every generation. We never need to say, that's not for our day. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Every day, is a day of the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. Every day, the members of that kingdom lift up their voices to praise their wonderful King and make him known, because the Lord is good to all. Fourthly, the Lord is righteous. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. This is the fourth statement about the Lord in the psalm. The Lord is righteous. This praise of David uncovers for us how much he grasps about the way of salvation. He understands this. This great God, this gracious God, this good God. But also, David is keen to mention this righteous God in all his ways. In other words, David is praising here that God is righteous in his grace and holy in his mercy. And here is an avenue of exploration that captivates the soul of the Christian. The righteousness of God in forgiving the sinner. How can it be that God is still God, even though he who is a holy God forgives the guilty and washes away the condemned and pardons the wicked? But God is still holy, even though he took away my sins. And he took away my sins, and I didn't deserve that. I didn't do anything to deserve it or to cover them over for myself. And yet God is still holy and God is still righteous. This surely makes us full of praise for God to come to an understanding of this, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Because this makes us have a renewed, surely, interest to investigate the way of salvation. And then when we investigate the way of salvation, we discover that what seemed a great conundrum: how can a holy God forgive the guilty? It is resolved in the most beautiful, powerful, wise, and wonderful way that the divine mind itself could conceive. In his only begotten Son, sacrificing himself on Calvary's cross, in the place of all his people as their substitute. There is the greatest injection of power into the praise of the people of God to the Lord. Nothing in all the world could compare with this in order to animate us in extolling the name of God. Friends, what is it that moves us who love the Lord to praise the name of God? What is it that drives you forward in that yearning and need of your soul to express openly how great and wonderful and blessed the Lord Jehovah is to you? What is it that drives that? Is it not surely God's holy saving work in your soul? Is it not that the cross, made and applied by the Spirit to you, is the source and the spring of praise to our God in your heart? Surely it was this that Jeremiah had in mind when he wrote there about the branch. In Jeremiah 23, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's talking about the salvation of sinners.
He's thought it safe to give it to an undeserving people. But this is the name that he gives to the Lord. Jehovah Tsidken. The Lord our righteousness. And of course, McShane famously took these words of Jeremiah and put them into his beautiful hymn. Jehovah Tsidken. The Lord our righteousness. Why is there this focus amongst the Lord's people? Why this insistence of the righteousness of God when we know that we are undeserving sinners? Well, because we have discovered the very real truth that David speaks of here. The Lord is righteous in all his works, even in the work of forgiving me, the chief of sinners, that he should forgive me. I'm not worthy to count it amongst God's people. But that he should forgive me and yet be righteous. The Apostle Paul was taken up so much in Romans with this same theme. And he put it like this: God set forth his Son to declare his righteousness. At this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to declare his own righteousness in the salvation of sinners. There's never a greater display of the righteousness of God in all that that means than in Christ offering up himself to satisfy divine justice. And so, out of that verse we mentioned in McShane's goes, my terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidken is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidken, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidken, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer, my flood and my field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. The righteousness of God in the salvation of sinners. And that's a matter of immense praise. Yes, friends, the Lord is righteous. And on that basis, we praise him. But David has one final reason to give. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. But his last breaths of the psalm, the verses give way to this intimacy and confession of personal experience that makes all the other points that he's raised shine and dazzle in just how real they are. This is not David opining about something in a theoretical way. Here's a man who can say, the Lord is near to me. And I've experienced these things. Near to all who call upon. Near to us when we call upon. The nearness. And this is a word of fellowship and of communion and of love and connection and close relation with him. He is nigh. What a wonder it is for mere creatures, creatures of the dust. Great sinners, to experience the nearness of the Lord and not be consumed by it. The Lord who is great, near. The Lord who is gracious, near. The Lord who is good, and the Lord who is just, near to his people. And this is not us extolling some distant deity. No, this is us telling the world about the Lord whom we know. The Lord who is so gracious that he came down to us. And he speaks with us. And he helps us.
And he corrects us and he goes after us when we go wrong. And he hears us when we cry. And he upholds us in our needs. Verse 14. He blesses us. He fills the desires of our hearts with himself. And he saves our souls by his grace. The very best people, you see, the best people to take up the praise of this God are the ones who in amazement and humility confess, "The Lord is near to me." We would not really dare to say that the other way around. I'm not suggesting we should. "Oh, I am near to God." But we put it the other way. The closeness comes from his side. He has come close to me. And what can we say about all this? I must praise him. How could I not praise him? I cannot but praise him. What can we conclude? But David's words, verse 21, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray.